1 Peter chapter 1, and we want to read 10 through 12 as we look to finish up this section tonight. He says, going back to verse 9, in fact, we'll read that too. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we have studied up through that point, but then verse 12, as we want to read now, we need to hone in our study, says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So these things that pertain to our salvation, including the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as that is, those are the footsteps we're to walk in. How we are to endure the trials on our faith so that our faith can grow and be purified, as we've been studying about in this chapter. And Christ is the ultimate example of that. And all of that was foretold by the prophets. And we looked even in Acts chapter 3 where it said three different times that all of the prophets, not just some or most of them, but all the prophets foretold those things concerning Christ in his sufferings. So what he's describing in these verses is what God inspired through all of his prophets that he sent before time, when back in the Old Testament time, before Christ actually came and fulfilled those things. But the ones who foretold of what was to come, what was the point that he made about them? They were searching. They wanted to know what those things were about that they were prophesying of, and they wanted to know when. They wanted to know the details of those things. But what did the Lord say to them about that? In verse 12, did He ignore their pleas and their searchings for the answer to those questions? No, he didn't ignore them. He revealed that it wasn't revealed. So he told them that what they were foretelling was not for them. So it was not something that for them to know at that time. So this is the mystery. So it was a mystery. They were foretelling what was a mystery, and it remained a mystery until God revealed it at the time that Christ came. Of course, even when Christ was on the earth, while those things were taking, the events were taking place that he's speaking of, it was still a mystery that God kept from being revealed until the right time. In fact, even just to consider an example of that, I mean, when Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen in his sufferings and warned them or foretold what was going to happen to him when he was delivered and betrayed and was going to be crucified and resurrected. I mean, he told those things, foretold those things to his disciples. But did they understand those things at the time? They didn't understand those things when Jesus spoke about them. It was only later that it was God's will for them to understand the things that he was telling there to them about what was going to happen to him. So later on, and in fact, when was it that those things were explained by Christ to his apostles even, and that's in Luke 24, if we can turn there to Luke chapter 24. The last chapter of the book is when the Lord gave them understanding of these things. And he refers to the fact, this is after his resurrection here, and he refers to the fact that he had told them these things before. After on one of these appearances after his resurrection, we have verses 44 through, we'll read down through 44 to 48. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So there he's speaking about exactly what we're reading about in 1 Peter 1 right now. Those things that the Lord foretold through his prophets about Christ, and it was all those prophets that spoke of them. And Jesus spoke about them. Of those things. So he was telling them, these are the things that Moses and the prophets were foretelling about me. He told his disciples that when he was with them. He says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45 says, "Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And that first word understanding there is their mind. So he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. Now, until he did that, could they understand? And did they? They did not. So it was only when it was God's will and when Christ opened their minds so they would understand those things that they did. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." So they were with him, they heard all those words, they saw all the things that he did, and he was fulfilling all of those prophecies, but when he had been telling them before it happened, they didn't understand it. And as an example of that, back in chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, in verses 31 through 34, Luke 18, 31 to 34, it says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." I mean, he's telling them very plainly there. Are they slow? Are these 12 just very, very slow, and they just can't pick up on these plain words? They weren't dumb. That's not what's going on here. Verse 34 says, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." So plain words were spoken to them by Christ of all of this, but at the time, until it actually happened, they did not understand, even though he told them, here's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And why didn't they understand? It gives the reason. It was hid from them. Who hid it? God did. God kept it a mystery. Now, in Luke 24, when all those things had been fulfilled, everything that Jesus spoke about there, all what the prophets, Moses and the prophets, David and the Psalms, and all of them had foretold, had been fulfilled, it was all accomplished, Jesus had been raised from the dead, and then he's telling his apostles, reminding them, "I spoke about these things when I was with you." And then he opened their minds that they would understand the scriptures. So it was hid from them before. Then the Lord revealed the mystery. So then they understood at that point, didn't they? It says they did. But until that mystery was revealed, and that's when it was revealed, after it happened. So even while it was happening with those apostles as witnesses, but they were witnesses, and then they could give testimony of what they saw and heard, all that Jesus did through his resurrection. And they had the understanding then after the events were accomplished of exactly what those things were and how it fulfilled what all the prophets had foretold. But until it was God's will for that mystery to be revealed, it was hidden. It was hidden from the prophets who spoke the words, too. But it was revealed to them that it was not for them, but unto us that those things were foretold. Well, then that's a very great blessing, isn't it, that we have the opportunity now to understand this mystery that the Lord has revealed. Isn't that a great blessing? We don't have to read about these things and wonder with no answer about what we're wondering of. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus spoke in parables, and that was also to keep his truth hidden. But the apostles, that as he was speaking to them, and he explained the parables to them, and as he was doing that, he told them how blessed they were to be able to hear the things that he spake. So Matthew 13 and verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" A lot of people, when they are teaching or speaking about Jesus' parables, what is the common explanation for why Jesus spoke in parables? Yeah, well, to make it easier to be understood, like he's just using some illustrations to help everybody to understand what his point. It's the opposite. He wasn't speaking in parables to make it easier for people to understand. He spoke in parables to make it more difficult for what he was teaching to be understood. So the ones who were not interested in what Jesus was teaching, if they were not sincerely seeking that truth, they would hear some parable. They wouldn't have any idea what it was about. They'd go on their way, understanding no more than what they had understood before they had heard it. But those, his disciples that were following him, that were seeking to understand those things, Jesus then explained the parables to them. So they were asking him here in Matthew 13 and verse 10, why did he speak to the people in parables? In verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." You ever known somebody that was following Christ for a while and had, as such, had studied and maybe even to the point where they did even some teaching of the Lord's truth, but then for whatever reason, having to do with what this chapter begins with, the teaching of the parable of the sower, when he gives the warning about what causes Christians to fall away from the Lord, but when some do that, very sadly, after it doesn't take very long, and then you hear them talk, and what they're saying afterwards compared to what you remember and what you knew that they believed and said before, what happened to their understanding of the Lord's truth? I mean, it goes. Well, how does that happen? What does the Lord talk about there? I mean, it'll even be taken away from those who have it. If we do not continue to seek the Lord, if we don't continue to love his truth, to learn it, seeking it, learning it, to do it, then even what he's given us, we'll lose that. Verse 13 here, Matthew 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen, and have not seen them, and to hear these things which you hear, and have not heard them. He's referring to exactly what we're reading about in 1 Peter 1 now. For the prophets who uttered those things, it was not because they didn't love the Lord's truth that it was hidden from them. It was not the right time. Just as the Lord, it wasn't the right time for all of these things for his apostles to understand it until that moment was the right one. And then the Lord gave that to them. But when he says there in verse 11 that it is given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Well, that was the case also with the prophets for a different reason. But the Lord's in control of his truth. And when it's not his will to give it, he hides it. And when he hides it, it's not going to be found. But when it's his will for him to reveal that mystery, as he has now, and gives us the opportunity to know it, then we can. But he says we're blessed to be able to see and hear, to know these things, to have the opportunity to know and understand this mystery, that the ones that God foretold about it, they did not understand it. It was not for them. So if we have a greater appreciation being reminded of that, of what we have the opportunity to understand, well, we should. And then what should that do to us as far as our motivation to seek to know and understand the will of God? What should that do to our motivation to study the Scriptures? We should be digging with all of our might, because there all of this is available to us, and we can understand the riches of the glory of his mystery, to use the term that he uses in Colossians 1, verse 26, and then verse 27, the hope of glory is Christ in you, which is the riches of the glory of that mystery he's revealed. We can understand, we can see and know the heart of Christ. How does he describe it in Ephesians chapter 3? I mean, when we're reading about the sufferings of Christ, and last week we looked, or I guess it was 2 weeks ago, and what did the Father do with the captain of our salvation through his sufferings? He made him perfect, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. So those sufferings of Christ caused him to grow spiritually, and if we endure the trials on our faith and overcome the temptations as he did, if we walk in his steps, we will also grow. That's the point of what we're studying there in 1 Peter chapter 1. What is it that we grow in? We're growing in the parts of what is perfected in us. When it said Christ was made perfect through sufferings, what was perfected in him? What does he say will be completed in us if we keep his word? 1 John 2:5, the love of God. What does he say will be perfected in us if we love one another? In 1 John 4:12, the love of God. Well, how much of that love of God can we see and understand to be able to behold with open faces in a glass, not through a veil. Does that sound like the language of a mystery being revealed? When there's no veil there and now we can plainly, openly see it? That's what he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that is the mystery. It's the glory of the New Testament, and it which far exceeds the glory of the Old. But when he tells us what that glory of the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Was the heart of Christ revealed before Christ came? Now, God, it was possible to know God, and that's why those who sought Him and followed Him could, and we saw many scriptures that show that they would also grow in their hearts through the trials on their faith also. But until Christ came, was the heart of God and all the parts of His love, was it revealed in its plainness and depth like it is in the New Testament through Christ? There's something that we can see that could not be seen like we can see it before. Otherwise, then what's the point of it? But this is something far greater. But we have the opportunity to see it openly, with no veil there. Mystery revealed, and it's the glory of the Lord that we can then be changed into the same image. And how, to what depth can we see that glory of the Lord, that we can see His and understand His love? Ephesians chapter 3. This was the apostles Paul's prayer for his brethren, what we should also be praying for and striving for, but this is the purpose that we have here. And so in Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in earth and heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Should it come as a surprise that earlier in this very chapter, he was referring to the mystery? This is the mystery he's describing that's revealed, that Paul was made a minister of. And so earlier in Ephesians 3, back in verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." But now look at the prayer, that we can see it. That mystery is revealed, the unsearchable riches of Christ, His heart, His love, that we can see it and know it by its length and breadth and depth and height, all of it. As we also saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, not just to behold it, but then we can see that glorious image of the Lord, His heart, and all of the parts of His love, so that what can happen? We can be changed into the same image from glory to glory. And here he says that we may be able to comprehend that love of Christ and know that love of Christ, that we might what? It's not just to see it and know it, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we can see this over and over again where he refers to that revealing of the mystery and see what it comes down to as far as the riches of the glory of it, that we have the great, great blessing to be able to see and know that. From the beginning of the world, as he says, going back to the foundation of it, This was hidden. So what we have the opportunity to see and know and then so that we can be changed into that image, it's a great blessing for us. And since that's available here, it's not going to come any other way than by our searching it through the Scriptures. So what are we saying if we rarely or seldom open up these words to dig into them? What are we saying about that mystery and about these riches and all of it? How much do we value it? What do we value? If there's anything that we value, what is greater than this? I mean, this is the glory of our Creator, the heart that He has, that we can see, and our Savior, and that we can be like that, and that's eternal, so that we can then be where they are in eternity with that heart. I mean, what is there anything in this world that compares to that? The answer should be obvious, no. And we should be very thankful that this is something that we have the opportunity to know. And that's what he says in 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to those prophets that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. What's the source of this mystery and to know the sufferings of Christ and that salvation, eternal salvation that is available by following in Him and partaking of His sufferings and walking in His footsteps to grow to be like Him? It's only by the gospel. There's not another source. So the ones who had preached the gospel unto us, he says, with the Holy Ghost. So the ones who were revealing that gospel at this time in the first century, it hadn't been revealed before. Jesus began to do so and revealed much, but did he finish teaching all that needed to be taught of the everlasting covenant prior to his death and his resurrection? No, he didn't. Now, did I just say that based on my own opinion? No, I better not do that. But it's John 16. Jesus said that plainly. This was the night, his last night on the earth. And so this is when he was gathered with his apostles in that upper room. He ate the Passover with them. But as he was with them, in John 16, verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now, bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So Jesus promised that what he had not yet spoken to them, and there was, as he said, many things that still he needed to speak to them. But he wasn't going to be with them anymore like he had been for the previous 3 years. Does that mean that he left too soon and all those words would go unspoken? Well, I know we can relate to that with our own loved ones, and I'm sure we can all think of ones that were very special to us that are not here anymore. And you ever thought about some? I frequently think about my grandmother and some things I would love to ask her and to talk to her about. And what do we know? I mean, that's just not going to happen again in this life. So in Christ, of course, we have that hope to be together again one day. But we know that's one of the sad things about parting in this life, is that for at least a time, we're not around those ones that we love. And so whatever we they might say to us, or we might like to say to them, there's no more to be said as far as this life is concerned. But that wasn't the case with Christ. He was leaving them. He had a lot more to say, but it was going to be said. But it was going to be spoken through whom? Jesus was going to reveal that to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit he would send, and he, the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all the truth. And that's what he promised to his apostles. Now with that, he let them know how much would be revealed of what Jesus had to say to them. The Holy Spirit would, did he say he'll guide you into most of it, part of it, or most of it, but then after your time there's going to be, there'll be a bit more or a lot more or any more that's going to come after that? Is that how he put it? Or did he say, I have many things yet to say unto you, and then the Holy Spirit he would send, and he will guide you into all truth? Did he say that? Would they receive all truth? Now, those were his words. So would there be anything left before the apostles left this earth? Would there be anything remaining of what Christ had to speak, reveal of the mystery? Would the New Testament be complete? Would it be completed within the lifetime of the apostles? That's another way of asking the question. And as far as we know, which apostle was inspired with to write the last books of the New Testament, chronologically speaking, which it also occurs, it happens to fit with the sequence of the books, at least where it ends. But as far as we know, the Apostle John was the last of them that lived on the earth. We can't say that for certain. But he was the one that the Lord inspired with the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So after that, we go to Revelation, finish up 22:21. Well, this version right here even says the end. That's not inspired, but it happens to be accurate. That is the end. There's no more. That's the end of what? All truth. The New Testament, all truth, it was revealed. It's finished. And that was in the lifetime of the apostles, just like Jesus said. So does the Lord need to send the Holy Spirit to have me, to guide me into further truth? If you're adding to all truth, then what are you adding? All means all, doesn't it? Isn't that comprehensive? So what more can you add to all? Well, it couldn't be truth anymore, could it? So any of these ones that claim divine inspiration and revelation from the Holy Spirit and are speaking other things after this, that's not what the Lord said is the way it would be. So they're saying something different than the Lord's truth. There's a lot of other scriptures that go along with that particular point too. So that's why we don't have continuing revelation now. So in 1 Peter 1:10, what he says there lines up precisely with what we just read in that passage in John 16. The ones who preached the gospel there in the first century that these ones Peter was writing to, were recipients of. They had heard the gospel from these ones who were inspired with it by the Holy Spirit. So he refers to the ones who preached the gospel unto them with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's exactly what Jesus promised would happen. And it did. That's the source of this mystery that was in the revelation of that mystery. So that's where we learn all of that. So we have that now. It was in the process of being revealed still during this time. Well, obviously, the Apostle Peter was being inspired to write this book we're studying right now. And there was another one to come after that, 2 Peter. So there was still more being revealed at this moment. So the Holy Spirit was still doing that. But these were the words that the Lord was making available for all of these followers of Christ in the first century to be able to hear and understand, to know of that mystery, and for us now through these words that are written here. And then he says, which things the angels desire to look into. That's interesting, but what the Lord was revealing, I mean, the prophets that had spoken before of those things, they wanted to understand them. Now they were being revealed. The Holy Spirit was sent to reveal those things. Who else was interested in it? He says the Lord's angels, they were desiring to look into those things too. They wanted to know that. They wanted to understand this truth that, is God their God too? And do the angels faithfully serve their God? Would they desire to know the whatever their God was revealing to his creation, to mankind? It says so. So that's, I think that's pretty interesting that it mentions that. But it shows the heart that we would expect them to have. Anyone that's serving the Lord would desire, or should desire, to know whatever it is that he has spoken. Well, the angels were interested in it. The prophets were interested in it. Are we? We better be very interested in it and show that. And with all diligence, we need to be seeking to study this and understand more and more every day. All right, so we reached the end of that section, which is a very important one. We're halfway through chapter 1, pretty much, 25 verses. But we're pretty much at the halfway point of this first chapter of the book. The next verse, even though we're going to be looking at a new sentence, but it's not a total change in subject. How do we know? How does verse 13 begin? Wherefore? Does that connect whatever's coming with what has just... What was just spoken? Yes. So, wherefore, because of whatever it was that he's just spoken, all of these things about that he's taught us about the trials on our faith that we have to endure and the manifold temptations that come through them and what's going to happen with our faith and how it's going to be purified when we do, and then ultimately to have our faith completed and then have our souls saved, and all of this was foretold by the prophets concerning that salvation and the sufferings of Christ. So with all that we've looked at now, he says, wherefore, then what do we need to do with it? Well, we're going to be facing manifold temptations through these trials that we go through, so what do we need to do? Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What have we been studying on Sunday nights recently? We've been studying about that armor of God that we're to put on in our battle. Well, earlier in this chapter, when he was speaking about the trials on our faith, particularly that section in verses 6 and 7, when we are in heaviness through manifold temptations at the trial of our faith, does that sound like a battle that we're in there against temptation? Well, he says manifold temptations. When our faith, during a trial on our faith, when we're going through one of those tests, there's a lot of temptations that come through that We're in the thick of the battle at that time. So he's speaking about those moments in our life where we're in the thick of a battle. What do we need to do? As he's helped us to understand what it's for, what the purpose of those things is for, how God is going to use that for good, how it's connected with what Christ did, and how that's going to lead to our spiritual growth and ultimately our eternal salvation. Well, then what do we need to do in that battle? Does all of this help us, what he's teaching us here? Is that part of that that truth that and that to give us that faith that we need is for that armor? So we can have our loins girt about with truth, and that we can have that breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. I mean, does this connect to all of that? That's exactly what this is talking about. So this is very well, very closely related, and even uses some of the terminology that we see. First part of the armor of God that we studied about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 was to have our loins girt about with truth. Well, here in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." So this is when we're tightening everything up, tightening up the belt. We're in a battle. So we and that loins again, that's the hips. It's all that language of putting on our belt. Well, what is the belt that we're to gird up our loins with? He said in Ephesians 6:14, it's the truth. God's truth, his word. Well, these are the words he's just told us that will help us in that battle. But here he tells us, it's again reminding us this is spiritual armor. So it's we need to gird up the loins of our mind, he says. And then tells us some other things to do that go along with that. Gird up the loins of your mind. So that's the spiritual. So here, this is our spiritual waist that he's referring to there, that we need to have that that belt of truth around and tighten and fasten tightly. It's our mind. Now that particular word for mind there, dianoia is the Greek word. 1271 is the Strong's number. This is the word that is used by Christ. It's the word the Holy Spirit translates part of the Hebrew word for lab. In Hebrew, there was one word, lab or labob. They're used interchangeably, and it's a version of the same word, same meaning. So it's essentially the same word. But in Hebrew, it was one word that encompassed or included the heart and the mind. There were not two distinct words for that. So again, this is an example of how we have a lot plainer view or sight of these spiritual things in the New Testament. The Greek language is a much more precise language, and there are very distinct words for these different things that the Lord uses. So back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord gave a commandment to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Does that sound kind of important, or more than kind of important? Does that sound extremely important? To the extent that when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? What did he say? What did Jesus identify as the greatest commandment that was in all of the law of Moses? That one right there. Now we read it in Hebrew, He says that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. Heart, soul, and might, which is strength. We don't read about heart and mind there, because that's all included in the one word, labob in Hebrew, which is translated heart there. But when Jesus was asked that question in Matthew chapter 22, was it a sincere question that he was asked in Matthew chapter 22? Was there somebody that was eagerly desiring to know concerning God's commandments and what was the greatest of all of the Lord's commandments, and greatly desiring to hear what the Lord would teach about that he might understand it well to be able to follow it? Was that the motivation that was in the mind or in the individual that brought this question to Jesus? No. That would have been a very, very good thing if that had been the case, but it was not. This was after Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Verse 35 here in Matthew 22 says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" So he tells us what he was trying to do there. He was tempting him with the question. This is what was going on in this particular chapter. We can see several that were doing this. Verse 15, the Pharisees came to Jesus. They took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That's what they were doing. So they actually... Was this a conspiracy? Did they conspire? They did. They got together ahead of time, had a council. They were talking this out. They were plotting and planning. They came up with their strategy. Their entire purpose was to entangle Jesus in his talk. They were trying to come up with questions that they could bring to him that to trip him up, to get him to stumble and say something that they could grab a hold of and then make some accusation against him. That's what this was all about, and they had planned it. This was not spontaneous. This was not just something that popped into the minds of these different ones. These were their experts in the law. They got together ahead of time, and they planned all of this out. They knew, they strategized, they knew what they were going to ask him. They met together, and it says they had a council about it. That's what they were doing in this case. So the first one said, wanted to trap him on the issue of whether to pay taxes to the Romans. So that's, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not, was that question. So he had a coin brought out and asked whose image was on it, Caesar's. And he said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." What could they say to that? It says they marveled and left him and went their way in verse 22. So effort number one, it failed. So then the Sadducees came along and they got in on it. Same day, it says in verse 23. And so then they had their hypothetical situation about the resurrection with these seven brothers that that one woman ended up being married to, not having had any children by any of them. So then she was the wife of seven brothers. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They thought they had the perfect scenario that would make him all stumble around and stammer, and that nobody could answer, and therefore there must not be a resurrection. So Jesus told them that they erred, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he said, in the resurrection, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. This is, we're going to be like the angels. This is, they didn't believe in that either. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were, they only believed in what was here and now. There's no life after death, none of that. Well, God is a spirit. If you don't believe in spirits and God is a spirit, what do you believe about God, really? And if there's nothing, if there's no resurrection, there's no life after this one, and we're just, we're just here for now and that's the end of it. Practically speaking, how were the Sadducees different than what we would describe as an atheist? Practically speaking. Well, they claimed they believe in, I mean, really, what did they believe in? Does an atheist believe in life after death? Angels, spirits, any of that? This is the only life we have as far as their beliefs are concerned. They're wrong, but these Sadducees were the same. What was sad was the high priest was a Sadducee. I mean, this was the top of the religion. So when Jesus was in Israel during his lifetime, the so-called spiritual leaders, the top of the one, it was the high priest that was responsible for teaching God's word to the people. I mean, that he was at the top of that, and the priest had the job. They were Sadducees. They didn't believe in any of this. It's very, very sad what was the state of affairs religiously, spiritually in Jesus' own time. But then you had these Pharisees. So after the Sadducees were put to silence, the Pharisees had, so here's this brave guy making another go at it. So he's says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And this is going to be their final effort in this futile endeavor to try to entangle him in his talk. They're all just getting exposed as hypocrites and being ignorant of God and his word. But what did Jesus say? Verse 37, Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Did they have anything that they could criticize him for on that answer? No. In fact, later, we can read an account in Luke 10, one of the lawyers comes up and actually gives that answer when Jesus asks him how does he read or understand concerning the great commandments in the law. And so this was something they heard and they could even repeat it back. But anyway, when we read this here in verse 37, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. Now we see a separate word for heart and mind. Well, the word for mind here is dianoia, the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where for gird up the loins of your mind. That's the same word that he says we're to love God with all of. We're to love him with all of our mind, all of our heart and our mind and our soul. That's a part of our inner man. So the Lord is teaching us about some of the distinct parts of our inner man. Do we think that, do we have an outer man and an inner man? We do. We have that, the physical body that we're in. And then there's, like he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We have those two parts, outward and inner. We just read about that a little bit ago in Ephesians 3 when the Apostle Paul was praying that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's where we need to be strengthened, in our inner man. Does the outer man, we have the outward and the inward. Does our outward man have parts? Does our physical body have, are there body parts? Yes. It's not just one thing where we have the outer man and that's just it and there are no parts to it. Well, do we think that the inner man, the eternal part of us, is just one entity? Or does the inner man have parts to it? Just as a notion, does it seem far-fetched that there might be parts to it, to the inner man, as there are parts to the outer man? That doesn't seem to be such a strange possibility, or a very unlikely possibility, we might say. But the scriptures do teach that we have, there are parts to it. We're to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul. Well, is that, are those physical parts or those spiritual parts? That's not talking about with our physical heart. We do have a physical heart. That's not the heart he says we're to love all God with all of. That's our spiritual heart. And with our mind and with our soul. Are those physical things or are those spiritual things? It's spiritual. Therefore, I mean, does it have, is it something that can be seen with physical eyes? Without getting too gross here, I mean, in my other work, I've seen a lot of people leave this life. Been there and seen many when they pass. You can see the change that takes place in the physical body when life leaves it. I've never seen anything like floating up into the air when someone dies. There's nothing to see. But something was in that body that is no longer in that body. And you can immediately see that result. But do we see what leaves? Because that's the spirit of the person. It's something invisible. And how long does that last? That's the part of us that lasts forever, for eternity. Love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Well, those are parts of our inner man. So he's teaching about distinct parts of our inner man. And when we study those words in the scriptures, we do see that there are differences in their function. And the Lord does use those words in precise ways. So that's a deeper study, and we're out of time for tonight. But just mention that for now and point out that he says to love God with all of our mind. That's the part of the inner man that he's telling us we need to gird up the loins of our mind. So there's something very special, of course, about the mind then, and its role in this battle against temptation that we need to, that we've got to do. So we'll try to look at that a little bit more, Lord willing, next time. So plan to continue our study in verse 13 next Wednesday night, the Lord willing.